Thank you, my brother. Very good singing as usual. It's good to see you. So, open your Bible, please, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5. We are making progress. So, we are going to continue with the lesson that we started last week. We remember that we are talking about the ceremony in the heavenly throne room, and we have an outline, we call it a chiastic construction, you know, that goes this way, the sandwich construction, all right, that we call it. And we have that in going from verse 8 of chapter 4 to the last verse of verse 14 of chapter 5. What did we do with verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4? We talk about nine entities, okay? Nine entities, and the centerpiece is the throne, and the center of the throne is the one sitting on the throne. So far, that's what John saw. But there was something bigger than that, and it is, then you see in that ceremony, you come with praise at the beginning and praise at the end. And you have, after the praise at the beginning, you have prostration, praise, prostration. Who did the praise? The four living creatures. Who did the prostration? The 24 elders, okay? The four living creatures, they have many interpretations conservatives give, and we selected, whether you agree with me or not, we selected to interpret them as servants of God, whether the people of Israel or any servants of God. That's what, angels in heaven, that's the group of servants of God. And the 24 elders, we interpreted them to be the 24 classes of priests that were in Israel. Okay? That's the best we can give. We are not saying the other people are wrong, though we are saying so. But we think that best represents what we have in the Old Testament. Now, one of the others brought a challenge in chapter 5. That's a central thing. There's a big problem. Who is worthy? So, and then they found who was worthy, and then again you have the reverse that occurred, the 24 elders prostrated, and then at this time for the praise, everybody joined. And at this time when they joined, they praise not only the one sitting on the throne, but they also praise the Lamb standing in the throne. Okay? So, the centerpiece of the throne room ceremony is the Savior. That's verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5. And last week, we said that there were two parts to that centerpiece. There was a setback to the ceremony in the heavenly throne room where you have a problematic scroll that came up. And the elder says, and I say, who is worthy? And then today we will see the solution to the ceremony in heaven, the heavenly throne is the prevailing Savior. Now, to review last week's main points, when we talk about the setback to the ceremony in heavenly throne room, that problematic scroll, the four verses present in an aspect of the doom in which heaven, earth, and under the earth face. So it begins with the case of the problematic scroll is the destiny of the world. Everything in the universe hinges on what is done with the scroll. The scroll contains, we figure, the decrees of God for everything that exists. They just talk in verse 11 of chapter 4 of his creating everything, and by him everything exists. Well, the scroll room gives the decrees on how things exist. And yet there is a problem here, and for everything that exists, and they are trying to find who can solve that problem. So humanity does seem to know, does not seem to know the content, the form, the content, the function of that scroll. They cannot even identify the scroll. They cannot even read the scroll. So humanity is doomed. There must be someone who can be qualified, who can know the format of the scroll, who can know the content of the scroll, who can know the function of the scroll, and who will be eligible to take the scroll and fulfill the scroll. So from the case of the problematic scroll, we go to verse 2. The challenge to that is the question, who is worthy? And when we get to verse 3, the concern that is there is this decline from the world, and know what everybody's, you see that emoji? That's what the world is doing. Nobody is found to be worthy. I mean, it's not for lack of searching. They say it was not found. So there was a search made, and nobody could step forward. And then the consternation from the problematic scroll is disappointment of the weeping. John started and said, whoa, we are in trouble. And in his love and concern for humanity, including himself, he wept. But interestingly, John representing everybody else in his weeping from disappointment, the elders were not fazed because they already knew. That's where we come to the second part of about the Savior, is a solution for the ceremony in the heavenly throne room, this prevailing Savior. So we read in verses 5 to 7, I'll read for you, but one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, man. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I look and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. They didn't say anything that he did with it. But as soon as he took it, everybody knew. Because most of the things you see in verses 5 to 7 are presented in past tense as things that had already been done. It's only John is discovering them now. So this passage presents a solution that the unique Savior provides to the challenge that was set before all of humanity as to who was worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne and to break the seals thereof. And after not fighting anyone in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth, to have been worthy, one of the 24 sitting elders directing John's gaze toward the throne again. In verse 5, the elder described the lamb as to why the lamb was worthy. And in verses 7 and 6 and 7, John saw for himself. John saw from his own eyes why the lamb was worthy. So the three main thoughts to the worthiness of the lamb are these. He is worthy in his majesty to take the scroll and break the seals. That's verse 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And in verse 6, John saw that beyond that, the Lamb was worthy in his meekness to take the scroll and break the seals. He is a Lamb that has been slain and not opened his mouth. And yet, counterintuitively, that Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. There is nothing that he cannot do. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And then in verse 7, the Lamb is worthy in his manifestation to take the scroll and break the seals. He just did it. He just Nike'd the thing. He just did it. So let us study this. The first one, verse 5, showing us that the Savior is worthy in his majesty to take the scroll and break the seals. The verse says, may I read again? But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So let's begin to take those things part by part. He talks about one of the elders who said. Now, the class of elders is more meaningful in this part of the verse. The class is more meaningful than the particular anonymous elder who spoke. The attention is not on the elder who spoke, but on the class that he came from to speak. Now, we remember, as we just said a while ago, that among all the options of interpretation, we propose that the 24 throne-sitting elders most likely represent the 24 classes of priests. So it is perfect fit that those who have been accustomed to sacrifices will know that the solution is in a lamb that is not from their class. Because they tried it with their sacrifices. They tried it. It did not bring a perfect solution. But they knew what they were doing was in order to point to someone who was outside of the 24 classes of elders, outside of the Aaronic clan order. So it is fitting that it would be they rather than the four living creatures who would point to the Lamb who had been slain and prevailed. And in the book of Daniel, the seer genuinely asked a question. What do you mean by this, Daniel asked the angel. What do you mean? But here, it is really the elder, the one who is announcing, who is asking the question. And it is both here, he is asking here who is worthy, and later on, in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he's going to ask John another question. He said, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from, he said. And John said, you know. John didn't try it. He said, you know, sir. And he said, okay. And then the elder explained, but here John wept. And the elder explained again. So on the reaction of John, the elder gives an explanation. And this time, he encouragingly said, do not weep. And I can tell you, this is not the first time that John heard this phrase. He heard it when the Lord said it to the widow of Nain, who had lost her only son, and that the people were carrying that son to the burial place. And here's that widow weeping. That's the only son she had, and that's the only hope she had in life. And the Lord was entering the city. The Lord himself said the same to the widow and raised her son. In Luke chapter 7, verse 3, we read, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Do you think that John did not remember that? I can imagine John thinking that he had heard that consoling and exhortation before. The desperation of the widow who had no hope for the future paralleled John's desperation at the sight that no one in the universe was qualified to approach the throne, take the scroll, and break the seal. He was as desperate as the widow was. And just as Jesus exhorted the widow to put her trust in the Savior who was about to raise her son, so does this elder encourage John as well to stop weeping and to look at the Savior who gives life where there is death, who gives hope where there is despair. Don't weep. And I can imagine, say, I heard this before. And then what the elder said, he identified the one who is solving the problem with two Old Testament titles, or as we have called them when we have preached on the appellatives of Christ. So the first one, he says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said, yes, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. Christ is called lion only here in Revelation. And definitely it is a reference to Genesis 49, verse 9. That's when, in giving the blessing to all the tribe, Jacob said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So remember, when we say X of Y, it can mean many things. Okay, a cup of water is not a cup that's made of water. It's a cup of the countenance of water. The cup is the measurement, water is in it. Okay? A house of cards is not a house full of cards, it's a house made of cards. The city of Grand Rapids is a city, it's not a city which is a rapids, it's a city, the city is Grand Rapids. That's the name thereof. So when he says the lion of the tribe of Judah is a lion, which is that recognition that we have in the tribe of Judah. This is the summit of what Judah can produce. That's a king, the top of Judah. He is qualified as to his Abrahamic origin through the tribe of Judah, as God selected the royal line to be through Judah. And this is the top one right here. That's the one. The 24 priestly class represented the order of Aaron. They had sacrifices over and over again, but they were not able to solve the problem of sin. So the book of Hebrews argues that an order needed to come and replace this one. And that order was going to have someone who was both king and priest. They were only priests in those classes. And guess what those people emphasize? The kingly part, just taking for granted the priestly part. This one was going to be of the order of Melchizedek. That's the one who will do the job. The picture that the elder is depicting to John is a king priest similar to Melchizedek. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14, 18, that's what they said. The elder points to a lion. When John looked, he saw not a lion but a lamb. And yet the lamb is on the throne and not on the altar. And still, the lamb on the throne appeared to have been slain, which is something that should have occurred on an altar. So only a king-priest combination, a priest-sacrifice combination, can fit what John saw. And Jesus fits the bill. And again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14 to 18 says this: For it is evident. There is no doubt to it. It is irrefutable, as we used the word last Sunday, that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribes Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And the same thing with those 24 elders. They said he's from Judah. And yet they are saying he's going to be priest and sacrifice. And in verse 15, the author to the Hebrews said, And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulment of the former commandment. What is annulled? What the 24 class of priests used to do. They knew that. They knew what they were doing was not going to fit the bill. That's why they talk about the king one. So on the one hand, verse 18 of Hebrews 7, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and in and unprofitableness. It did not do the job. So what is it replaced by? He says, for the law made nothing perfect on the other end. There is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The one who can be, according to the order of Melchizedek, who is both king and priest, that's the one who does it. Those priests, they know that. So when they spoke to John about the solution, they did not say, behold, we have all the sacrifices of Aaron that we presented that's going to do it. They knew it could not work. But they pointed to a king, one who is like Melchizedek. So the noblest son of Judah is not David, though he be a descendant of David. And since the kingdom was given in perpetuity to David, the elder adds a caveat to the nomenclature. So how could he be the majesty since it was given to David? He said, well, he's the root of David. The lion of the tribe of Judah, by further qualifying this phenomenal savior as the root of David. And in this, the image comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And you are going to see again there, connected with that root of David, exactly what we are reading in Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And how are you going to identify him? Verse 2 of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit, and he gave 7 qualifications of that Spirit. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that sustains verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, where he says that root of David had 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. So, don't take my word for it. Take the words Lord, the Lord's work for it, identifying himself as the root of David. He says so in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So we know whom the elder was pointing to. And furthermore, Paul confirms the same to somewhat of a summary and an interpretation rather than a direct quotation of what Isaiah said in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So you can imagine John having no hope. And now he's that root. The elder is saying, this is the one who gives hope. You don't need to weep. He solves the problem. So being the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David qualifies him as to his pedigree and to prophecy. God had predetermined that he would be the one. And he did not disappoint either. The elder declared that Christ met divine expectation and saw human despair. He said, he has prevailed. It was not a title. It was not like a king who had no clothes. As the emperor, he prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I can imagine you say, what are you talking about? What? 3 major actions of the Lamb are mentioned by key verbs in those 3 verses. In verse 5, he has prevailed. In verse 6, he stood. And in verse 7, he came and took. And all of them describe that victorious, triumphant thing we talked about last Sunday morning. All 3 are linked to his humiliation and his glorification. That he prevailed is the conclusion. That he stood in is the picture of the victory. A slain lamb does not stand. A slain lamb falls It's lifeless. But this one bore the mark of having been slain and standing. Hallelujah, brother. You know, he was standing. And his glorification is marked by the fact that he approached the throne and took the scroll that contained God's decrees for the whole of the universe and says, I am in charge. So the word prevail is a translation of the Greek word that means overpower or overcome. It's used without an object. And when it is used, it means to be victorious. He is triumphant. He is risen. The elder has not defined what the Lamb has prevailed over. The answer is everything. He uses the word to tell us that the Lamb has met all the qualification and is eligible. And thus, he and he alone can open the scroll and break the seal. And there is a Savior after all. There is one who is worthy, and he's the only one. That was the challenge. Who is worthy? He is. And being worthy both in person and in performance, just as God was pronounced worthy both in person and in performance in chapter 4, verse 11. God was glorious and had honor, he had gravitas and power. That's his person. And in that verse, he says that his performance is that he created all things, and he, by his will, they exist and were created. And guess what? Who can match that? Who is worthy like this one? And this one is worthy in his person, in that he is the lion and the root. And he is worthy in his performance. He has prevailed and is victorious. That's what the elder told John. And I can see John wiping out the tears and said, I have heard this before. And he turned his gaze toward the throne while the elder said, from my perspective as elder, he is what we never were. He is majestic and priest. From John's perspective, when he turned, what he saw was not a lion. What he saw was not a root. What he saw was a lamb. And so the elder was thinking about Isaiah 11, verse 1. But John saw Isaiah 52, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So the Savior is worthy in his meekness to take the scroll and break the seals. He is worthy in his majesty, verse 5. He is so worthy in his meekness. And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain already and survived it, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So you go from the majestic lion and root to the meek who did not open his mouth. So from Isaiah 11 to Isaiah 53. So the word lamb here, arnion, small lamb, occurs 29 times in Revelation. And though Jesus has been called lamb in the rest of the New Testament, that's not the word they used. They used words for lamb that could be sacrificed. And here is a lamb you are looking that is not of the age to be sacrificed. It's unjust to sacrifice that little lamb. So it is a lamb that was meek, that cannot stand for itself to have been slain, and yet you sacrifice that little lamb. It stood with seven horns and seven eyes. How do you put these two together? So John looked and said, how could that be? That lamb is too small. He doesn't come on with weapons of war and everything. And it bears the mark to have been sacrificed. And mind-bogglingly, he's standing. And John saw that he's in the middle of everything. In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood that lamp. As if everything belongs to him. And nobody says what you are doing here. Everybody is looking at him in awe. Standing in the midst of the four living creatures and of the 24 elders. Remember, the four living creatures were set like north, south, east, west. And then around them were the sitting on thrones. Next to each other were the 24 elders. And in the middle of all of that was the throne. And in the middle of that throne was supposed to be the throne sitting one. But this time when John looked, what he saw was a lamb standing there. And in the shadow of that lamb was that hand extending, right hand, with a scroll. And by the word standing here, that's exactly the word that is used in Scripture for the ministry of priests. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says this, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And what do you see that lamb doing? Standing. He's standing ministering. While God sits on the middle of the throne, the lamb is standing in the middle of that same throne. And the activities of the throne are fulfilled by the one standing, not the one sitting. In chapters 14, verse 1 of Revelation, John will again see the lamb standing, but this time on Mount Zion. And look at who stands with him. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I look, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 evangelists. This time proclaiming what the lamb has done. John saw two aspects of the lamb that the elder did not point out. The elder pointed out what was pertinent to his role as elder. He described the one who was, he described the lamb as one who was, he got the one who was the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. That is, one who was a Melchizedek-like person. But John, on the other hand, looked and saw one who had the vitality and vision. He had the vitality expressed in seven horns and the vision expressed in seven eyes. He did the job. And I can tell you, come fight him if you can. Moses was the first to evoke this idea of vitality or strength associated with the image of the horn when he spoke to Ephraim in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17. He said, his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. He pushed them to the end of the earth with those horns. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 speaks of 10 horns that shall arise from the Greek kingdom. The angel explained that the 10 horns represented 10 kings. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall raise from this kingdom. But the word for lamb has already been explained, so you can imagine that picture. A young, innocent, little, meek lamb. And yet, that little lamb that does not open its mouth had seven ferocious horns. The number seven, of course, speaks of the completeness and fullness of whatever the horns represent. So this little lamb has fullness of vitality to face whatever foe that may come against him or that may try to harm the four living creatures or the 24 living elders. And not only that, he knows everything. He can do everything, but he knows everything. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So we already saw this expression, and we relied upon Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, to identify the sevenfold qualities of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There is not a problem he cannot solve. He knows everything. Can you imagine him playing Jeopardy? He knows everything. There is not a complexity that he cannot untie. So, but it is even better connected with the experiences of Joshua, the high priest, and of Zerubbabel, the governor. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 10. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. Zechariah says this. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God sees everything. He sees everything. And wherever there is a sin, he sees it and he can solve it. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, now you come from the priest, the high priest, to the high governor, Zerubbabel, the same thing. Chapter 10, 4, verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing escapes him. So the lamb that appears to have been slain and that appears to be meek actually can do anything, and he knows everything. He has a fullness of vitality in seven horns and the fullness of vision in seven eyes. And from the majesty and the weakness of that meekness of that lamb, John witnesses the manifestation of the lamb in verse 7. He sees the Savior is worthy in his manifestation to take the scroll and break the seals. Verse 7. When he came and took, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Just like that. Now, actually, in that verse, the boldness of the action speaks for itself. Okay? He's not trying to trample in places where he's not worthy to come. The challenge as to who is worthy, the elder attested the lamb was worthy. John witnessed that the lamb was worthy. Now the lamb acts as being worthy. The translation in my New King James points gives the idea that the lamb was somewhere else and made a long trip to come to the throne. Actually, when you look at the Greek, the two words are connected. And the first one is given as an action that has already been accomplished when John looked at it. So what the verse said, you know, when he said, it's almost like he came to take. That's why he had been there. When John saw him, the text is giving a validation as to why the lamb is where the lamb is. Why is the lamb in the middle of the throne? It is because he had come to take the scroll. So when John looked at the lamb had already come. The only thing that John witnessed is the taking of the scroll. So the movement of coming had already occurred. So when the elder said, "Don't weep," he has majesty to take the scroll. And John looked and saw that he had meekness. And at that time, John said, he had already come. He did everything. And John saw him taking the scroll. And that's when all heaven and earth, the universe, broke loose. Hey, man, clapping and jumping and dancing and... Nobody explained what he did with the scroll. Wait and see. To be continued. Chapter 6. To be continued. So, what we preach Sunday morning, when Peter said it was impossible for him to be retained by death. When you have a God that has the facts to prove that there is no miracle, there is no sign, there is no anything that he cannot do. And not only that the facts are irrefutable, but the faith is irrevocable. What he said, it will happen this way. And when John looked, John see that it had already happened the way he said. And above that, he has the feet. He has the skill to make a tomb become a womb, an agent of death to be transformed to an agent of life. And that's what John is witnessing, that that lamp, you would have expected any other way to have the victory. But John saw the lamb has already been slain. The lamb has already come. And what the lamb is celebrating here, that John is saying, is the glorification. That everything in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, they just bowed. Because he's given a name that is above everything. And at the name of that lamb, you say exactly what happened in verse 8. People just bowed. And when they bowed, you saw what happened in the next verses, 8 to 14. They just speak. And you know what they said? You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. And in our lives, brethren, that's what we celebrate. Certainly the grain gets tough down here on earth. Certainly we have weeping as John has. Certainly we have questions that we don't have answers to. Certainly we get discouraged. I understand that. Certainly we have aspirations. Certainly we have illnesses that God heals sometimes and illnesses that God doesn't heal. But I can tell you, the facts for him are irrefutable. The faith is irrevocable. And the feat is irresistible. That glory you are seeing here, that's what he promises to share with you. And with that hope, be encouraged day by day that the triumph is certain. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the triumph of the Lamb. And I pray that our brothers and sisters will be encouraged as we study the Savior who solved the problem. And he's not selfish. In him is our hope. In him is our strength day by day. And as we are going to invoke him and pray this evening, we pray that we'll have confidence that whatever he answers, even though it may be disappointing to us that what we ask is not what is given, that we may ask the Lord to remove that weakness we have in the flesh. And he answers that my grace is sufficient with the weakness staying in your flesh. It happens. But we know that it will never be without grace. May we have that hope in the triumph of the Lamb day by day. Magnify your name, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.